As I mentioned in my email to you yesterday, as a congregation, to be praying, to be looking at the passage. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 34 from Matthew chapter 20. This is the word of the Lord. Let's stand for its reading. Beginning with verse 29, the scripture says this: "And as they were going out from Jericho," this is of course Jesus and his disciples, "a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you wish for me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him." This is God's word. Let's pray together again. So, Lord, as we continue to worship you by turning to the scriptures and looking into this passage to see what you have to teach us today, we pray that you would be with us, that you would grant us much grace, that you would look upon us in mercy, that you would help us to see and understand what is before us, that we would see Jesus, that we would see the gospel, and that we would submit with praise and worship and faith to Jesus, our Lord and our King. Would you send forth your word by the power of your Spirit to accomplish your holy purposes in the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The text before us then comes in that large section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is teaching about the nature and character of the kingdom of God. It has been going on as this teaching for some chapters and continues here in chapter 20. If you look at the text right before this one, you'll see that the issue in that last verse, verse 28, had to do with the matter of service and ministry, and that within the context of the kingdom of God. And we say, what's the motivation for our serving the Lord and ministering to others? Well, it comes out of this particular passage, which has to do with compassion. If you look at verse 34 in our text, I think you can readily agree that it's pretty clear that the compassion of Jesus is what is before us at this particular point. It is the compassion that we find with Jesus as our King, as our Lord. It's the compassion that we find within the kingdom of God under his great and his glorious gospel. And it is that compassion that is a real motivator for what Jesus did and what he continues to do in the lives of his people. I would also point out to you as we begin that we are on the cusp of what the church has called Passion Week, when we celebrate those 8 days starting next Sunday, Sunday to Sunday. The 8 days the scripture teach us concerning the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, all the way to the Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus was raised from the dead, having sacrificed himself for us. Those are critical 8 days out of the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, who has come and taken upon himself our very nature. Those 8 days are so important that they're included in all four of the gospel writers. That doesn't happen with everything that was in Jesus' life and experience, but it does here. In fact, in the Gospel of John, as you likely know, about 40% of his gospel is dedicated to just those 8 days. Those 8 days that are absolutely critical for the salvation of our souls and the redemption that we enjoy through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it kind of begs the question, well, what was Jesus doing before those 8 days? And that's what our text is about this morning. Jesus was ministering to those in need out of a heart full of compassion. I'm going to call our subject Kingdom Compassion just to keep it within that context of the teaching of Matthew concerning the kingdom. And there are three lessons for us to learn concerning such kingdom compassion. The first lesson is simply this, that it has its object in the lowly. If you look again at verses 30 and 31, two blind men were sitting by the road as Jesus and this multitude come out of Jericho, hearing that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Ministry to the rich and powerful may be what comes most naturally to us. Serving those who the world sees as powerful people, authoritative people, people who are rich in the things of this life and this world. That can come naturally to us. We like to hang around such people. We like to have relationships with such people. And if we have an opportunity, we like to help as needed such people because of the possibility that they might reward us in some way. I suppose all of us have heard multiple stories of some famous or rich person who finds themselves in some kind of need. Maybe it's a flat tire along the road and somebody comes along and stops to help them, has no idea who they are, and gets them up and running once again, only for a week later to have a brand new vehicle delivered to their home as a matter of thanks for helping out the rich and the powerful. That's a pretty big motivation to serve others and to be of help to those around us. But what about ministry to the lowly? What about ministry to the humble? What about serving and helping those who aren't able, they're not capable of rewarding us in any way? What shall we do with them? The scripture tells us that the two men that Jesus helps at this point are blind men. For whatever reason, as we read our way through the Gospels in particular, there were many blind people in the ancient world of this time and day, particularly in this area of the Mideast. There was really no place for such people. They were blind. They couldn't work. They were blind. Their families often could not help them or would not help them or care for them, and so they were reduced to begging for themselves and for their support. And we see this a lot in the pages of the scripture. The best place for them to beg was at the city gates, where people were coming and going and where a lot of commerce was taking place at that time, or along the roadside near the cities, which is apparently where we find these two blind men outside the city of Jericho. Blind beggars in this day did not command a whole lot of attention nor consideration, as we can see in verse 31. If I were to translate the first part of verse 31 from the Greek text, it would be, quote, "They were treated like a nuisance and an annoyance The crowd rebuked them that they should be silent. It's language that says when they began to cry out to Jesus for help, the crowd and the multitude that were following Jesus told them to sit down and shut up. Remember, the Jewish doctrine at this particular time and day stated that someone was handicapped like these two blind men because of their sin. That wasn't true. That is not true. But that's what was taught, and that's what was understood. And so it would be natural for these Jews who are following Jesus to look at these two blind men and think, well, it's their own fault. We can go back, for example, to a place like John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You remember where we're told that Jesus passed by and saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see, that was the thought. If there's something wrong with you, it's because you're a sinner. And God is punishing you because of your sin. If you're perfect like me, it's because you're not a sinner. And God is rewarding you, you see. So for the Jews with that kind of mindset, looking at these two blind men who are now screaming out to Jesus for help and assistance, it was natural for them to just simply think, well, it's their own fault. And therefore, it is of no concern for me. But Jesus goes on to show in John chapter 9, verse 3, he says, it was neither that this man sinned, this blind man, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is showing that such infirmities in some way fulfill the sovereign purposes of God. In John chapter 9, the purpose of the Lord was Jesus was going to step forward and prove that he was the Son of God, having come from God by miraculously and supernaturally healing that blind man. That was the reason why he was blind, to the glory of God, that Jesus would heal him. These men are blind for some good purpose of the Lord, not because they are great sinners. In the kingdom, then, we need to consider that God's purpose will surely include a ministry of compassion to those who are in need. We may ask the question, as is often done, why do bad things happen to good people? And you know my response to that first is, what? There are no good people. The scripture makes that very clear. The gospel makes that very clear. But we can ask ourselves, you know, why do bad things happen to people who don't seem to, you know, be bad people? And throughout the ages, of course, philosophy and theology have suggested a myriad of answers. But sometimes it may simply be so that you, as a member of the kingdom of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, can minister the compassion of Christ to those who are in need. That may be the reason why something bad happens to others. We need to recognize that God is compassionate. The scripture tells us in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. We need to recognize that Jesus is compassionate. That's exactly what we see here in our text in verse 34, that he acted towards these two blind men because he had compassion upon them. And further, in the kingdom, we must recognize that we who are in Christ are to be compassionate to those who are in need. As the scripture tells us in Colossians 3:12, and so as those who have been chosen by God put on a heart of compassion, the scripture says. And this means empathy or kindness and mercy. Such a heart of compassion is best seen in ministry to the needy and the lowly. How often have you run into anybody who was empathetic for the powerful, who were compassionate towards the rich? It is compassion, the compassion of Christ, that the church is to have for those who are in need. Secondly, kingdom compassion has its focus on the true need. Compassion we're to have on others must be addressed with reference to what is really a person's need. We see that here in verses 32 and 34. In verse 32 of our text, the scripture says, "And Jesus stopped and called to them these two blind men and said, 'What do you wish me to do for you?'" Now, why did Jesus ask a question like that? Did he not know these men were blind? Well, of course he did. His inquiry with reference to them is for the purpose of identifying their greatest need. What is the real need? This is what it looks like on the outside, but what's really going on? What do they really need? You see, people's needs fall into, basically, if we could say it in the broadest sense, two categories: the physical and, of course, the spiritual. And what we see in Jesus in the Gospels is that he is always most interested in the spiritual needs of people. We've seen this previously as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, where he did not physically heal everybody that came along. He did not physically heal everybody that he could have. He left some people in their physical difficulties. We see that also in Matthew chapter 9, for example, then, where Jesus comes and he heals a man who is paralyzed spiritually, and then only after that is questioned and challenged does he then heal the man physically as proof of his spiritual healing. The man is paralyzed and Jesus comes to him and he tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Jewish leaders who observe and hear this say, "Who does he think that he is? Only God can forgive sins." You see, what Jesus was doing was he was dealing with the man's spiritual need. He was dealing with the man's greatest need to begin with, not that he was paralyzed physically, but that he was dead spiritually because of his sins and his transgressions before God. Then, having healed him spiritually and having that challenged, he turns around and heals the man physically, outwardly, to prove and to show to everybody he is capable of the inner spiritual healing of the man. Jesus healed the man of his paralysis, but he healed his soul first, which was the greatest and the foremost need that the man has. Now Jesus asks these blind men this question in order to determine their greatest need. Is it their physical blindness, which seems obvious, or is it their spiritual blindness that comes out of the deadness of the soul before God? Verse 33 tells us, "They said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.'" Now, what does that tell us about them and the question? What is their need? Which is the greater, their spiritual or the physical? I want to suggest to you, they show their faith in Jesus with this answer. They show that they believe Jesus actually can heal their physical blindness. Why do they believe that? Because they believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, Christ, Son of God. You notice again in verses 30 and 31, how do they address Jesus? They call out to him, what? Son of David. Son of David. They do that twice. We know, of course, that title is an overtly messianic title that brought to Jewish remembrance the covenant promise of God to seat a descendant of David upon the throne of the kingdom. To be sure, the Jews in this day had a misconception of exactly what that meant, and we'll see that in the next couple of Sundays together. But it was, in fact, a messianic ascription nevertheless. Help us, son of David. And this is how these blind beggars appeal to Jesus. They also appeal to him in both verses 30 and 31 for mercy, which leaves room for the sovereign working of God. Have mercy upon me. He might heal them, he might not. So they're coming to Jesus believing that he is indeed the Son of God, Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he's capable of healing them, but they appeal to him for mercy. And I would submit to you that their response then shows one of a faith in Jesus, which drives their appeal to him, where Matthew says they cried out to him. That's language in the Greek text that refers to screaming or an anguished shouting. It's used elsewhere in Greek writings concerning the rantings of the insane the cries of a woman in childbirth. Sometimes people don't distinguish very much between those two. But it is a driven cry, in other words. It is a driven cry. And these blind men are driven by their belief that Jesus, as the Son of David, can in fact meet their needs. So that from all of this and their answer in verse 33, surely Jesus concluded their spiritual needs had already been addressed. He asks the question, what do you want me to do? And in their answer, he's going to determine what is their greatest need. Is it spiritual or is it physical? And by the way they respond, he can conclude the spiritual has been addressed. And now he can address the physical. They are apparently men of some faith. That being the case, their physical need is what is left, and that's what Jesus addresses with his supernatural compassion as the Son of God. And he heals their eyes so that they can see, and they join the multitude and they follow him to Jerusalem. So what does that mean for us? Well, we're talking about kingdom compassion. We're talking about the service and the ministry of compassion for the needy as people of the kingdom of God. So as we seek to serve others, we too need to identify the greatest need in people's lives. But what does that look like? And how does that work out? Well, sometimes the deacons, for an example, of our church may receive a request for help of a physical nature or financial nature. And our deacons, because of who they are and their experience, know that as they deal with and interact with the person who's requested such help, they may need to look a bit deeper into a person's life. And they do that. And they do that faithfully. Maybe the issue isn't really what they've been asked about. Maybe it is something deeper than that. Same thing with church elders. They may feel spiritual concerns in somebody's life, but they always need to consider that there may be some concern that is greater than that which has been expressed. And that's one of the reasons why when people come to me, I ask all kinds of questions. I've done that with many of you as you come to me, because I'm looking for what's really going on here. What's the real need that should be addressed? And then you, in your kingdom service to others, need to keep in mind that perceived need may not be the real need. Kingdom compassion, following Christ's example, requires that we focus on what the true need, what the deeper need may be in a person's life, so that our help can be real and genuine and true to the need. And then thirdly, kingdom compassion has its purpose in Christ's glory. Verse 34 tells us, "And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him." This miracle is a wonderful divine compassion on the needy. But we've seen Jesus do this sort of thing numerous times before in the Gospels. Is there anything new that is particular, perhaps, about this? I think the context of verse 29 is helpful for us, which says, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." That reminds us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's merely passing through Jericho. He's been coming down from Galilee to the north, and now he is leaving Jericho, moving towards the west, coming up from the Jordan River Valley. He's actually getting quite close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where verses 18 and 19 are going to take place, where Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." That's where Jesus is headed. That's where Jesus is going. That's what he has his sight set on, Jerusalem. He's going to go there, and he is going to fulfill the very purpose of his incarnation, the very reason he, as the Son of God, left the throne of glory and came to be born of the Virgin Mary, to take upon himself our nature as a creature and to be one of us, to live a life of perfection before God, not disobeying him as we had, not sinning against him, that he might sacrifice himself in our place, that the Father should judge him instead of judging us as we believe and trust and commit our souls to Jesus in true faith. That's what Jesus is doing. That's where he is going, to purchase our eternal redemption. It's in Jerusalem where the Jewish crowd is going to cry out for his crucifixion. As we're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 13, they shouted back at Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And the word here for shouted is the very same Greek word that is used in our text for how the two blind men shouted out to Jesus. They were screaming out to him for his help. It's in Jerusalem where the Jewish crowds are going to be screaming for his death and his crucifixion. And it is there, just outside the city wall of Jerusalem, where Jesus, as he is crucified on the cross, will cry out in Matthew 27:15 with a loud voice and yield up his spirit to the Father. Same word. Same word. It's just a few more days from our text where Jesus will take upon himself the full wrath of the Father poured out on Jesus for our sin and our guilt. And it's this upon which Jesus in our text is concentrating. It is what he has set his heart and his mind on. Luke 9:51 tells us, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, and that includes everything that leads up to his ascension, what we've just been talking about in Jerusalem, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is in Jericho and he is focused on our redemption and what is necessary for that. When these two blind men start screaming at him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's in the midst of that and that kind of focus and commitment that Jesus had for our salvation that he stops with a heart of compassion and he ministers to these two blind men who just wanted to be able to see. Such is the glory of our Redeemer. In the name of kingdom compassion, I wonder how many opportunities for Christ's glory we've missed because we were busy with something else and we wouldn't stop. We wouldn't take time. We wouldn't act with compassion. Maybe it was something good and beneficial which had our attention. But because of it, we missed an opportunity to honor Christ by ministering with his compassion to someone's need. No, we're not perfect like Jesus. No, we don't know all things as Jesus did. No, we don't always understand what's going on around us as he did. No, we're not able to muster the degree of self-sacrifice that he did. But the glory of Christ is seen through our pursuit of kingdom compassion in the name of the gospel extended to the needs of the lowly. And our passage would say to us, let us be so committed to his glory. But then for Jesus himself, it is his divine gospel compassion that surely contributed to his obedience during those 8 days from Sunday to Sunday. When in time and space, in the history of God's redemption, he worked out and did everything necessary for the salvation of our souls. Surely it was because he looked with compassion to the lost throughout the ages, but surely it was because of the compassion that he looked ahead and saw that he had for you and the need that you have for your soul, that he set his sight resolutely for Jerusalem, that he pursued the triumphant entry, hearing the empty cries of the people. Surely it was out of his compassion for you and your eternal well-being that he ministered as he did through that week, that he went to the upper room, that he was agonizing in the garden, that he allowed himself to be arrested, that he was abused and tortured, and that he sacrificed himself on the altar of the cross out of his compassion for you. And also in great power and glory, or rose from the dead, which sealed your redemption because of his compassion for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your compassion is of such a nature that even though you were focused upon the necessity of our salvation in ways we can't even begin to really understand, you stopped and you ministered to the needs of these two blind men. You've given us the example to follow in that regard, but it also tells us of the depth of your compassion for us. If you're compassionate for them, you're empathetic, you have mercy upon them, surely you will for us. And the needs that we have in our lives, whether they be great or small, but ultimately we recognize and know that the greatest need we have is the need to be forgiven because of our sin and our rebellion against you. And the only way that can happen is for us to look in faith and trust in Jesus, whom you punished in our place, out of his compassion for us. Lord, as we go on through the rest of this Sabbath day, we pray that you would help us to keep in mind these matters of the gospel before us. As we look to the duties and responsibilities and the joys and challenges that we have ahead of us this week, we pray that you would help us to remember that you are a great God of compassion. And we who follow you in faith are to also minister such compassion to others. And as we prepare to be reminded of those 8 days of our redemption, help us to remember that it was because you looked upon us in our sin and our guilt, and you had love and compassion for a people such as we. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, most Holy Spirit, for the salvation of our souls. We thank you in the great name of Jesus the Christ, and all of God's people can say, amen. Now blessed be the Lord our God. Let's sing the praises of our Redeemer. It's in your hymn book.